John chapter 5 for two lengthy chapters, 5 and 6, this morning and this afternoon, Lord willing. Lengthy and power-packed chapters. These are some of the chapters of the book of John that are most weighty. A lot of great and comforting doctrine. Please, I know you have been. Please continue to pray for me that we'll be able to compass these things in a proper temporal sense, that it would not flow over into other temporal necessities, into other time slots in the worship service. John chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So the first section is 1 through 16, and this is the section pertaining to the man at the pool of Bethesda. This passage reveals to us why we need an authorized version. If you open up your Bibles that are made, that are based on the more modern, the text that was published in 1881, what you'll find is the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is omitted. The numbering of the passage goes from verse 3 to verse 5 with no verse 4 present. In the ESV, the NASB, and the NIV. The ASV of 1901 has it in italics, and then with a footnote, the most ancient authorities omit this section, or some such words as that. Of course, the most ancient authorities is a misnomer, isn't it? It's the most ancient authorities that are still surviving, not perhaps the most ancient authorities absolutely. So we have to think through these things, and we can't be swayed by insufficient argumentation. So if those passages are correct, notice in these porches, right, in this pool, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, and then skip down to verse 5, and a certain man was there. We're not told why they were there, what they were doing, or anything. And we lose some of the greatest teaching of the gospel illustration that this pool truly is. Here is a man that cannot move. When the water is troubled by the angel that descends, this miracle that God had provided to teach them gospel truth, the man, although he would love to enter into the pool and be healed, he has no way to get there. And so Christ asks him, notice that Christ reaches down to him by way of conversation, not him reaching up to Christ, can you put me in the pool? But the question that Christ asks him is, would you be made whole? Well, this is the question that is replete in the preaching of the gospel. Christ offering himself, would you be made whole? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And of course, the man answers, well, I see the water when it's troubled, but somebody always beats me there because, newsflash, I'm lame. I can't get myself into the pool. Christ says, you don't need a pool, you need me. Rise and walk. Take up your bed, rise and walk. And so he does. This reminds me of the miracle in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are going to the temple, and the man looks at them who's lame at the gate of the temple, hoping to get some money from them, some support. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. What I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. By the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is that same authority which we see here. And so the man's bones are strengthened by the authority of Jesus Christ. They're commanded into wholeness, in other words. Jesus commands the man, rise and walk. When it's time for a soul to be regenerated, the Lord simply speaks life to it, as Christ will make clear a little bit later on in this passage. It's not that we must reach up. It's not that we must get into the pool. It's not anything like that. This illustration, this historical circumstance with the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 tells us that when the grace of God is moving, it's not enough. We must be called into life by Christ. You can sit under the preaching for years and never be made whole, until that command of Christ comes upon you and you, responding with a new strength and a new ability, rise up and walk and take up your bed and move to Christ. That's what faith is. It's not just understanding. It's not just assent. It is moving toward Christ. As we saw in our study of saving faith a couple of years ago, all those verbs of motion. So, when the Jews see him carrying his bed, always concerned about the lesser things, they tell him that it's not lawful that he should be carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. He has a response. It's a good response. The one that made me whole, he told me to take up my bed and walk. Now let's just muse for a moment. Let's say that it was unlawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. But if the Sabbath is made for man, if you're a lame man who has a bed underneath you, and you're carried away from that pool on a day other than the Sabbath, and whoever helps you with that takes your bed with you, when you are able to rise and walk on the Sabbath day, beloved, the Sabbath does not require you to leave your bed there. If the Sabbath is made for man, that means you don't need to leave that property behind. You have found yourself in an extraordinary condition. This becomes a work of necessity. You carry your bed home, and then you don't have to pick it up for the rest of the day. Now, that's if it is unlawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Certainly, it would have been exceptional for that man to be able, as a work of necessity, keeping the Sabbath day in keeping with the rest of God's commandments, right? To carry his bed home. We don't want to be wiser than God in this. Christ told him to take up his bed. He took up his bed because to leave it there would be making man for the Sabbath and not man and not the Sabbath for man. Okay, so when he tells them, he that made me whole, well, now they got a new work to worry about. You made somebody whole on the Sabbath. Well, who was that? Tell us who that was. Not rejoicing with him that he's been made whole. Not rejoicing in the mighty power of God who does good things for people on the Sabbath day. No. And so, notice what the man does. Does he go home? He doesn't go home. Where's he found? On the Sabbath day. In the temple. This man who could not transport himself to the temple before, when he is made whole by his faith in Christ, or alongside his faith in Christ, or however you want to put that, what does he do? He goes to worship God. He's found in the temple. He's found in the place of worship. This is where the people of God are found when they have been graced by God. Where else would you be? Where else would he be? What would we expect of this man? And so attendance upon ordinances is something that is extremely important to those who have received that gift. This is where that gift is enhanced and furthered and augmented and deepened and broadened and brought to its fullness. And so what does the man desire? He's got his healing from Christ, but he wants more. And so this is where he's at. Not satisfied with the status quo, even though he's just had a great advancement to his status quo. He's found in the temple worshiping the Lord. Well, there he finds another Sabbath keeper, Christ, in the temple. And they have a conversation, and he understands that it's Jesus. And so, with the best of intentions, not in a tattling kind of way, but with the best of intentions, he tells the other church guides that he knows of, it was Jesus who made me whole, who told me to take my bed and walk. Of course, Christ here is exercising his authority as the Lord of the Sabbath, teaching us how to keep it. So that ends the first section, except to say that they sought to persecute Christ because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So apparently there's a part of the conversation that we haven't yet heard, because when we change the topic in verse 17, and this goes all the way down through verse 31, 17 through 31 is what I call the discourse, and this is of course the third miracle and the third discourse. This third discourse now is the discourse of the divine son. That's what I call it. I think Leon Morris has a similar title in his commentary on the Gospel of John, which is an able work. So the discourse of the divine son. Notice how Christ begins the discussion. They had obviously said something to him, perhaps an objection about his working on the Sabbath day. Christ picks up on that word work and he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Dispensationalists get this wrong. They say, what Christ means to say here is, my Father's worked up till now, and now I'm working. That he's not working anymore, I'm working. That's not what it says. The original makes it clear, the word hitherto, it's been my Father working up until now, and I am working too. There's no disparity, there's actually a parity between the work. It could even be interpreted to say, my Father and I have been working together for a long time, and I'm continuing to work now. The work that I did here is divine work, in other words. The work that I have just done is divine. Healing a man on the Sabbath, instructing him on how to keep the Sabbath, and finding him in the temple, this is divine work. Well, In verse 18, then, we see their reaction to Christ's testimony. They seek to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We need to descend for just a moment to unpack the phrase, broken the Sabbath. Christ never broke the Sabbath. It is impossible for him to break the Sabbath as the Lord of the Sabbath. There are sound brothers alive today that will teach you from this that Jesus came and did away with the fourth commandment. No, he did away with the perversions of the fourth commandment and brought it back into its proper moral verity. That's what Christ did. So Christ did not break the Sabbath, but what John enters into here is an ad hominem sort of expression where from the standpoint of the Jews, he broke the Sabbath. And so that's why they sought to persecute him. Please do not hear that Jesus Christ absolutely broke the Sabbath. He did, if you might say it this way, smash their traditions that they had attached to the Sabbath. So that's what's being said there. All right, so then Christ goes on to talk about how his work is the Father's work and the Father's work is his work. There is so tight a union in this messianic work that Christ has that it is truly the Father's work. Christ has submitted himself completely to the Father. The works that I do, they're not my works. The words that I speak, they're not my words. The obedience that I have given to my Father is so exacting and so complete that you might say, as he will say later on in this book to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Our work is identical. It is the Father's work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. This is the unpacking of that phrase. And so what Christ will make known to the Pharisees is all that the works that he does are divine, and he will show greater works than what they have done together up until now. And what are these greater works? The greater works are these. First of all, it is a quickening work. Second of all, it is a judgment work. And all this is done, Christ says, so that you will marvel at the Son and you will honor him even as you honor the Father. This is why I call this the discourse of the divine Son. So when those folks come knocking at your door, right, and they have a little Awake magazine in their hands, you want to ask them this question. Do you honor the Son even as you honor the Father? Because this is what Christ calls for here. Christ says, I do my Father's work. My Father's working in me and through me. I am bringing forth what I've heard from my Father in word and in deed. I am the divine Son, and I have subjected myself in this economy of redemption in my messianic labors to every one of his commandments to me as Messiah. My obedience to him is perfect. It is unflinching. It is divine obedience. No human being can do that. And so you should honor me just as you honor the Father. You want a statement of Christ's deity? It doesn't get much stronger than that. And this from his own lips. This is not the testimony of John. This is the testimony of Christ himself. Either he is a madman or he is the Son of God. And there's nothing in between, beloved. All right, so then, notice what he says here. Because the works are the works that my Father and I do together, because the words are the words of my Father and me, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Notice what Christ does there. You hear my word and you believe on him that sent me. That means you have to believe me and him. Both. He doesn't diminish himself here. He augments that union between the Father and the Son. And so you will not come into condemnation. You are past. He is past. From death unto life. It's something that comes upon him. It's not something he takes hold of himself. He is past. And it's a perfect, which means what? It means that it has a beginning and no ending. Continuing results. So verse 25, verse 26, verse 27 speak of that regenerating call of Christ. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is not talking about the bodily resurrection. This is talking about Christ having authority as Messiah to give life to whomsoever he chooses. And so they will hear the voice of the Son of God. This is what takes place in gospel preaching, beloved. It is the voice of the Son of God that goes forth from the pulpits of the land. The people of God, they hear, they are given life, and they pass from death unto life. They are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. They shall live. So when I read verse 26, I don't hear a statement of Christ's being as God. I hear it as a statement of Christ's messianic investiture, as John Murray wrote. This is a part of who Christ is as Messiah. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So as he said earlier, my voice is quickening and it is a voice of judgment. So also here, this is fleshed out a little bit farther here in 25, 26, and 27. Now notice verse 28. We have a different topic, yet it is related. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. This is not a repetition, beloved. This now speaks of the resurrection at the end of the days. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then verses 30 and 31 teach us once again that all of this work is in union with the Father. Christ does not act alone. We say in theology, and this is a part of the depth of this passage, that when one person of the Trinity acts, they all act together, although they may not have the same function in the economy of salvation, yet in that Trinitarian and essential way, they are all in some sense moving together and with one another. So tight is the union of that single nature among the three persons. All right, so now we move on to the next section, and now we're talking about witnessing. John, as we have heard earlier, especially in our study of 1 John chapter 5, John is big into the topic of witnesses. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, verse 31. You'll remember that they will throw this back in Jesus' teeth later in the book. Oh, you've borne witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, if that's the only witness you have, you can say that. But Christ is going on here in this passage to show that there are several witnesses. How many witnesses does it take according to the law? Two or three. So first, Christ bears witness. Second, John bears witness. And you didn't believe in him. But then I have a greater witness, verse 36, than that of John. The works bear witness of me. Fourth, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And fifth, the word, the scriptures testify of me. So notice how many witnesses Christ brings here as to his office as our Messiah and as the Son of God, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. His own witness, the witness of John, his works, the Father, the word. So those five witnesses. Verse 39 has an ambiguity in the original language. An ambiguity means the grammatical form can take two different meanings. Your King James Version here translates it as an imperative. Search the scriptures. Jesus drives them to the scriptures. Search the scriptures. For in these you think that you have eternal life. And what you'll find is they testify of me. The other way to interpret this or to translate it would be, you search the scriptures. This is something that is your habit. You search the scriptures, and yet you haven't seen me in them. Either way, there is a particular judicial blindness that has come upon these Jews because they do not read with faith. They are like the Jews of old. We read about in Hebrews chapter 4 that although the gospel was preached to them, it was not mixed with faith in them that received it. So, beloved, this reminds us that we must pray that in our reading and study of the Word, the Lord would grant us faith, grant us open hearts, like he did with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart that she attended on the words that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. So then we see impediments to faith. What is the grand impediment to faith here? They seek honor one of another and do not seek the honor that cometh from God only. As long as we are looking to receive honor from one another, beloved, we will be blinded to the things of Christ. This is a grave sin, a soul-damning sin that we must turn away from. The Apostle Paul will speak about this, won't he? There are those in your church, Corinthians, and what do? They compare themselves by themselves, and they judge themselves among themselves. That is not wise, Paul says. Christ here says, we cannot believe if we seek honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. And then finally, he puts the axe to the root at the end of this chapter. And what axe does he put to what root? The axe of destruction that they really did truly believe Moses, because they did not. If you believe Moses, in whom you say you trust, later on he'll do the same thing with regard to Abraham in chapter 8. If you believed Abraham, you would believe me. If you believe Moses, you will believe me. And here's the sixth witness, because Moses wrote of me. if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And of course, there's an inference there, right? What is the inference? Don't you know who spoke through Moses? Don't you know who met Moses on the top of Mount Sinai? Don't you know who showed Moses his backside and put him in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over him? Don't you know who that was? That was me. I'm the one. And if you don't believe him, how can you believe me? Because I spoke through him. That's the inference, isn't it? And therein the chapter ends. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.